Father, we pray that your word would be our teacher, your Holy Spirit our guide, and your glory our great concern. Teach us this morning, we pray, for your name's sake. Amen. What do you think are the three hardest words to say in the English language? Now, this is not a question about pronunciation, although I'm sure you could ask Dahu and Becky for what they find tricky. I'm sorry. It slips off the tongue sometimes just a little bit too easily. I forgive you. Well, yes, that can be very hard. But I have to say, I think it's these. I was wrong. And this is followed very closely by, I don't know. None of us likes to be wrong, much less admitting where that we were wrong. Sorry, none of us likes to be wrong, much less admitting that we are wrong. And we certainly don't like someone showing us that we're wrong. Our pride naturally says, I'm right. I know what's going on. I don't need to listen to you. And that's not only the case towards others, it's also the case towards God. But there's something really beautiful and disarming about a posture of humility, being open and willing to listen and to learn. It opens doors, it crosses boundaries, and far from being weak, it's a sign of inner strength because it says I'm secure enough to learn from my mistakes. We often talk about how being a Christian means being a disciple of Jesus, and that word disciple literally means learner. It's what we're meant to be as Christians, people who keep learning from Jesus. Now, I'm a bit of a Star Wars fan, and so I always think of being a disciple as a bit like Jesus is the master Jedi, and I'm his apprentice. In Mark chapter 9, we read that at the Transfiguration, God says to three of Jesus' disciples, this is my son. Listen to him. So to be a disciple is to listen to Jesus. How can we do that? Well, Jesus speaks through the Holy Scriptures, the Bible. All the scriptures point to him, and he's the key to interpreting them. This is my son. Listen to him. That means we're listening to Jesus in all areas of life, not just the spiritual, but also the moral and the political. It's what Beck and Sally and Tina have committed themselves to do, reaffirming their own baptismal vows and promising on Rosie's behalf to turn to Christ, to listen to him, to submit to his authority, to live as a disciple and to teach Rosie what it looks like to be a disciple of Jesus. Well, what does all this have to do with Mark chapter 12, our text for today? Today's text is all about a contest for authority between Jesus and Israel's leaders. Will they recognize his authority as God's son and listen to him? Last week, we saw Jesus arrive in Jerusalem as God's long-awaited king, the Messiah. He's fulfilling prophecy, riding in on a donkey. That was on the Sunday. On the Monday, he came back and cleansed the temple, driving out the money changers. And now it's Tuesday, and the contest begins in chapter 11, verse 27. Jesus comes to the temple courts, and the chief priests, the teachers of the law, and the elders all come, and they ask him, by what authority has he done this cleansing of the temple? Mark makes it clear that they think he comes in his own authority, but in fact, he's from God. And for the rest of chapter 12, we are, as it were, ringside to a verbal boxing match, a contest of authority, where the different leaders of Israel step into the ring with Jesus, but he dodges each of their blows and his counterpunches floor them. Well, since the beginning of this year, we've been working through Mark. We've been asking three questions. Who is Jesus? What is the kingdom of God? And how do we follow him? When Jesus comes, he challenges and replaces all other authorities. And so as each one of these fighters kind of steps into the ring, the contest takes us deeper into each of those questions. I have to say, this is just a terrifically fun chapter. And to switch metaphors, I would love to take you close up through the chapter, like kind of one of those horse and carriage tours of Battery Point. But instead, we're going to have to head down to Constitution Dock, hop in the seaplane, and take off for a bird's eye view. So fasten your seatbelts, open your Bibles, stow your tray tables, and let's take off. Round one, ding, ding, fight. The parable of the temple, the tenants and the vineyard. In verses 1 to 12, Jesus tells a parable about a vineyard. And the vineyard, of course, is Israel. The tenants are Israel's spiritual and political leaders, and God sends different servants to collect the fruit of the vineyard. They're the prophets, but they've all been treated shamefully. And last, the vineyard owner has only his own son left, the one who he loves, to send. Surely they'll respect him, he thinks to himself, but no, they kill him, they throw him out of the vineyard. Jesus has predicted his death three times already in Mark's gospel, and here he does so again. But now he adds an ominous warning. God will come and throw out those tenants who kill his son and give the vineyard to others. It's a well-aimed right hook. The chief priests, the teachers of the law, the elders, they all know that Jesus has spoken against them. And the irony is that they then go and try do exactly what Jesus says they will do. They try and lay hands on him to kill him. See, Jesus is the son whom the Father loves. If the vineyard is the kingdom of God, then it is given only to those who recognize Jesus as the son whom the Father loves, who welcome him, who listen to him, who honor him. No longer will the kingdom be an ethnic, geopolitical entity, the nation of Israel, but it will now be made up of people from every tribe and language and nation who bow the knee to Jesus. Okay, round two, ding, ding. Give to Caesar what is Caesar's and to God what is God's, verses 13 to 17. The chief priests, the teachers of the law, the elders, they kind of tap out of the ring. And in step two very unlikely bedfellows, the Pharisees and the Herodians. The Pharisees were deeply concerned with the right interpretation of the scriptures and obedience to God's law. The Herodians, they're backers of Herod, the half-Jewish puppet king. And normally, these two couldn't stand to be in the same room together. But here they are, united in their hatred of Jesus. And they lay their trap. Is it right to pay taxes to Caesar or not? The Herodians would naturally say yes. And the Pharisees, no. To say yes would be a spiritual betrayal, to say no, treason against Rome. But Jesus dodges their left and right hooks and lands a jab of his own to the ribs. Bring me a denarius and let me look at it. And they brought the coin, and he asked them, now whose image is this on the coin? Whose inscription? Caesar's, they replied. And Jesus says to them, then give back to Caesar what is Caesar's, and to God what is God's. With this response, Jesus cuts across a whole history of false dichotomies that we still live with today. The kingdom of God, you see, is not what you expect. It's not faith versus reason. It's not religion versus science, private versus public, the sacred versus the secular. Jesus' words are a window into the whole of the Bible's teaching about the relationship between the church and the state. Give back to Caesar what is Caesar's. Pay the imperial tax. The Apostle Paul writes, let everyone be subject to governing authorities, for there is no authority except that which God has instituted. And this is why you should pay your taxes, for the authorities are God's servants who give their full time to governing. Or again, Peter writes, submit yourselves for the Lord's sake to every human authority, whether to the emperor as the supreme authority or to governors who are sent by him to punish those who do wrong and commend those who do right. The God-given role, you see, of government is to establish and maintain justice. And as disciples, we are called to be good neighbors, to use our Christian freedoms to serve our neighbors and to submit to governing authorities, to render them the honor that's their due. Give to God what is God's. And what is that? Well, if the coin bears the image of the emperor, what bears the image of God? It's people. There is a limit to the authority of the state. It cannot own people, body or soul. And when it tries to, it oversteps its God-given role. For all its coercive power, the state cannot change the heart. Only the Spirit of God can do that. And so we should be wary of any attempts to try and bring in the kingdom of God by political means. God, however, does have a claim on us. We bear his image. Through Christ, he offers us his own life for ours. And he calls us to worship him with our whole selves, body and soul. As disciples of Christ, we're not our own. We belong to God. Where our bodies are his temple, we've been bought with a price. And so no matter what our culture or our experience says, we're to honor God with our bodies. Okay, round three, ding, ding. God is the God of the living and not the dead, verse 18 to 27. Winded, the Pharisees kind of, and Herodians, they crawl out of the ring and in set the Sadducees. Now, the Sadducees were mainly drawn from the priests and the ruling class in Jewish society. They controlled the worship at the temple, and so their hope was all around maintaining peace, not to mention their own power, through cooperation with Rome. That temporal political focus meant that they neglected the spiritual side of human existence. And Mark draws attention to this where he says, unlike the Pharisees, they say there is no resurrection. And it's from this position of skepticism that they attempt to land a haymaker on Jesus. For those who don't know, that's a kind of punch. I actually don't know. I just know it's a boxing term. Anyway, let's keep going. The law says that if a man dies without an heir, his brother has to marry his widow to provide him offspring. The Sadducees, they try and use this law to reduce the idea of the resurrection to an absurdity. It's not seven brides for seven brothers. It's one bride for seven brothers. And whose wife will she be at the resurrection, eh, Jesus? Stick that in your theological pipe and smoke it. Jesus blocks the punch and lands his own left and right. Are you not in error? Because you don't know the scriptures or the power of God. When the dead rise, they'll neither marry nor be given in marriage. They'll be like the angels in heaven. And now about the dead rising, have you not read the book of Moses? In the account of the burning bush, how God said to him, I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. He is not the God of the dead, but of the living. You are badly mistaken. Here Jesus speaks about our hope. In the creed, we say that we believe that Christ will come again in glory and his kingdom will have no end. And we believe in the resurrection from the dead. Jesus' response to the Sadducees shows that our hope for the kingdom transcends the political realities of this world. The job of government is justice, yes, and we work for justice. But human justice is always imperfect. The kingdom of God, however, will bring in perfect justice, but it only comes in full with the resurrection of the dead. And that means a transformation of our human relationships and our bodily life. Our culture lives as if romance and sex are the highest goods and the pinnacle of human existence. And the church can baptize this by making an idol out of marriage. But God is our highest good and our ultimate hope. Marriage and sex are only for this life. Indeed, they are signs that point to the perfect intimacy and pleasure which we will enjoy with God when Christ, the bridegroom, comes again. And so it is that singleness too points to and anticipates the ultimate union with God for which we all wait. So will you listen to Jesus with your hopes? Ding, ding, round four, the two greatest commandments, verse 28 to 34. One of the teachers of the law now steps into the ring. After seeing the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the Herodians knocked out, he's giving his opponent a little bit more respect. He asks Jesus, of all the commandments, which is the most important? And Jesus gives him a two-for-one combo, quoting two key laws from the books of Moses. The most important one, Jesus answered, is this. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength. And the second is this, love your neighbor as yourself. There is no commandment greater than these. This is God's call on our lives, our obligation to him and to each other. It's the sum of all the Bible's spiritual and moral teaching. And notice that it's the whole of life, heart, soul, mind, and strength, our inner attitudes and our outward action. They're inseparable, these commands, but their order cannot be reversed. The love of neighbor flows out of the love of God. In fact, this is what life in the kingdom of God is meant to look like. This is how to follow Jesus. This is what we promise in our baptism. To live as a disciple of Christ. And now to the delight of the crowds, Jesus goes on the attack. In round five, he shows the script. He knows the scriptures even better than the teachers of the law. And what's more, he himself is not only David's son, but also his Lord. We recall Mark's opening words, Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God. In round six, he lands the knockout blow. The public piety of the teachers of the law is nothing more than a cover for pride and greed. They devour widows' houses, he says. And in the final scene, Jesus praises a poor widow as a model disciple. They gave out of their wealth, but she, out of her poverty, put in everything, all she had to live on. This is what it looks like to love God with all your heart and all your soul and all your mind and all your strength. It's the whole of life devoted to God. Nothing is left over. Nothing is held back. It's giving everything to him. It's an act of total trust in God. This poor widow's life and her future, she knows it's in his hands. And this devotion springs from a heart of love. Well, as we look back over this chapter, the question for you and me is, how can we listen to Jesus and obey him with our whole lives, our hopes, our bodies, our hearts, our politics, our spiritual, our moral life? How can we follow this woman's example of total devotion to Jesus? How can we trust him for our future and give him our all? Well, the woman's devotion sprang from a heart of love. Loving God and loving our neighbor, it's what Jesus calls us to. But we'll only be able to love him and trust him with our whole lives as we see his love for us. And it's there in what we've seen today. Do you remember? He's the Son whom the Father loves, who gave up everything for you and for me. He held nothing back but poured out his life on the cross for you and for me. And he did that out of love for God and love for us, his enemies, in order to make us not just his neighbors, but his friends, part of his family. Why is it that we should listen to Jesus, even and especially when he shows you to be wrong? Or because he loves you, and so you can trust him. He gave everything for you, holding nothing back. And so you and I can live the lives he calls us to. The life of devotion we promise in baptism, that we give him our all. He's the Son who loves you. Will you listen to him? Will you listen to him? Let's pray. Gracious God, we thank you that we've had ringside seats today to Jesus' contest with the authorities in Jerusalem. And yet so often our lives are a contest too. We pray that we would see your love for us writ large in Christ. His life poured out for us, holding nothing back. That we can listen to him, to welcome him, to honor him, and to follow him, to love you with all our heart, soul, and mind and strength, and to love our neighbors as ourselves. We pray that you would give us power by your Holy Spirit to do this. We pray that we would be reminded each day of your love for us in Christ. And Father, we pray that we can live this life you call us to the blessing of those around us, and to the praise of your holy name. Amen.